You're listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. To find out more about us, visit www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org.
Follow along with me as I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 17, and we're going through chapter 3, verse 8. So it's kind of a lot there, but just follow along with me here. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. Amen. Amen. Our little girls are on summer break right now. And with them being on summer break, we wanted to find a way to still continue to train them up where they're still learning. And we do homeschool. And so my wife is faithful to just pour into our girls. And we want to just find a way. How do we keep training them up specifically in biblical truth? What do we do now? And so what we've been doing, and Danielle specifically, each morning is taking them through what is called a catechism. A catechism. A catechism is a book or a collection of truths, of biblical truths, that are kind of summarized, and they're easy for you to learn and memorize, and they're kind of put together. And so they're these core biblical truths. And so my little girls are going through a children's version, because they have older adult versions that are much more difficult. But they're going through a children's version, which is pretty simple, with 52 core truths to learn. And the one we've chosen for this summer is the New City Catechism. 52 truths to learn and remember. So one morning this past week, I got my cup of coffee. I don't drink coffee anymore. Well, I'll share more later, but with my health issues, I can't drink coffee. So I have figs that are roasted, all kinds of, it's silly. I got my cup of coffee. And I go with my little girls, and I get to hear some of the truths they're learning. And so here's what they've memorized. Just a few for a 5 and a 6-year-old. One, what is our only hope in life and death? That we are not our own, but belong to God. You might remember that one, right, from Easter Sunday. We did one a little longer than that here together. 2, what is God? God is the creator of everyone and everything. 3, how many persons are there in God? There are 3 persons and 1 God, the Father, the Son, who is Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. Those are big truths, right? Those are big truths, but yet put into bite size for little ones to remember. The hope is this. Why do we do that? The hope is this, that it begins to build within them a foundation of truth that will sturdy them as they encounter the sin-fallen and vicious world that we live in. that it would impart some a foundation of truth into their lives. Because where everywhere they turn, we know this, we live in this world, everywhere they will turn, it's as if the enemy is lurking, right? There's an enemy of truth. And so we long to arm them with solid foundation of truth so that they will not be unaware, but be equipped to stand firm in the Lord. So our prayer is that by the work of the Spirit in their life, as we give them truth, that they would gain that truth and that it would sturdy them as they live in a vicious world. That's our hope. That's why we do catechisms. To gain truth that sturdies us in a vicious world. As we've been going through 1 Thessalonians, there may have been these moments where you've heard these truths that we've been going through each week, through each sermon, where you may have thought, that's a pretty simple truth, a pretty basic truth. I learned that like a long time ago. That seems pretty simple. And not only that, but in the first three chapters, it seems like Paul is repeating himself over and over again. If you've thought that, I think you're right. I think you're right. He's hitting these basic, simple truths over and over again. And so remember, he's talking to this young church, right? He got to spend 3 weeks with them. He was run out of town because they were being persecuted. He was essentially being hunted down because he was simply proclaiming the gospel. He leaves, they flee. He's not able to be with them. So hence then, that's this church of young new believers that he's not able to disciple. And so he's wanting to disciple them. He's wanting to build within them and give them through this letter a foundation of truth, a foundation of truth that sturdies them to live life in a vicious world. Essentially, we could look at this as, how do you think through 1 Thessalonians? It's like a big catechism. We are all learning big yet foundational truth to sturdy us. Each of us. So we don't move on from that. So every repeating line that he says, we're going to hear some things today that he's repeating again. It's purposeful so that it gets into us. We don't move on from it, okay? We don't move on from these truths. So today's passage, no different. Paul loves Jesus. He loves his Savior and Lord. And so rightfully, he loves Jesus' people, which is the church. And through his words of instruction and his life's example, he is teaching and training the church in Thessalonica, and we are gaining and learning and being taught and being reminded through his instruction and his example. And today specifically, we get four truths, almost like four catechism type truths, four basic truths that we must learn and know and remember, and that the Lord, may he hide them within our hearts, that it may sturdy us, that it may sturdy us as we live life in a very difficult, sin-filled world. So, the first truth we see in chapter 2, verses 17 through 20 is this: the appropriate love for the church. The appropriate love for the church. Paul, no surprise, right? Like, okay, there's one of those repeats. He's already, in the first three chapters, he's been talking about love over and over again. Here we are once again. He expresses, once again, a deep love for the church, which is nothing new in this letter. Nothing new. In fact, over and over again, he models for us what the appropriate heart posture for the church is. And in verses 17 through 20, he uses incredibly strong, vibrant, affectionate language to articulate his love for the church. Listen to this. And as we hear this, may we ourselves, precious saints, may we ourselves be confronted in a good way, confronted with this, with his instruction and his example. But also then may we be compelled by this for love of Christ's people. Okay? So listen to this, beginning in verse 17, just once over this again. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. Those are big words, precious saints, big words to describe this love that Paul has for this church. Paul says, we were torn away from you in person, but not in heart. He wants them to know that he hasn't been with them, that he's been away from them, not because he doesn't care about them, not because he doesn't think fellowship is meaningful, not because he's like thinking there's something more entertaining here in Corinth or in Athens. He misses them, and he wants them to know it. When I'm not with you, it feels as if I am torn away from you. That's a strong word. Torn away from the body. Torn away. This word torn away, listen to this just for a moment. This word torn away, you know, we love to dig in. And I think this is one of those clear moments where in the original language, it gives a beautiful expression. Listen to the word here for torn away. Aporphanizo. Does it already ring a bell for a word that you know? Aporphanizo. Orphan. This word where we get orphan from, Paul uses that word. He chooses that word. Remember, earlier in chapter 2, Paul has already expressed to them his deep affections for them and how his affections for the church are like a mother and a father, right? Do you remember that a couple weeks ago? Like this motherly affection and a fatherly affection, and they are like his spiritual children, and he feels so strongly about them, so affectionate about them, that to be away from them is like, it feels like a sudden separation. And that's how they were. He was run off because of persecution, being suddenly separated and torn apart, orphaned from one another. Like parents losing their children, separated from one another. That's how he feels about the church. What a unique way to describe your love for the church, right? What a unique and beautiful and vivid illustrative way to describe love for the church. But he goes on. He says, we endeavored the more eagerly. So we made every effort to return to you and with great desire to see you face to face. When he says great desire to see you face to face, it's just, these are just big, big words. I just love it. I love the way the Lord has allowed his word to be written in this way, just beautifully expressive and big words that we are to grab onto and say, wow, wow, what beautiful, big, vibrant words to be describing the church and a love for the church. So he's expounding this with great desire, he says. And listen to this. Oh, Lord, the word just amazes me. This desire is this intense, passionate longing for the church. This intense, passionate longing for the church. In other places in Scripture, the word is actually most often used in the negative sense. It's most often used in a negative sense to kind of describe a passionate longing of lust for wrong things. But here is one of few places where the word is used in the positive sense, almost like the word of God showing us, like, you can be so passionate and longing for the things that are wrong and bad. You can lust after those things, but here is what I want you to long for. And he holds it up for us to say, it's the church. It's used here for the church to describe his longing, his passionate desire to be with the church. It's beautiful. Another place in Scripture is in Luke 22, when it describes Jesus earnestly desiring to be with the disciples to take the Lord's Supper with them. Isn't that beautiful? Just this beautiful, vivid, expressive illustration of an appropriate love and affection for the church. He goes on to say that not only does he love the church and does he long to be with the church passionately, but in verse 19, he calls them his glory and joy, his crown of boasting before Jesus at his return. his crown of boasting before Jesus at his turn. What does he mean here? What does he mean here? And how is this an appropriate love and not idolatry, right? How is this appropriate? This crown of boasting, I think we often can go, and I, in all honesty, when I first came to the passage, your mind immediately goes to, because this crown, that like a crown wreath that you receive at the end of a race, right? When you've won the race, Paul uses that illustration in other places, like a crown wreath that you receive at the end of running a race. But brothers and sisters, I actually think there's something a little different happening here. I think he's actually using it, the illustration a little bit differently. When he talks about this crown of boasting at the coming of King Jesus, he uses this word for the first time in this letter. And he'll use it again. He uses the word parousia, coming. Parousia, coming. Or that word was often used to describe this visitation or this visiting of a king or a ruler. Historically, it was used whenever a king or a ruler would leave his primary throne and would visit a place. And when the people found out that the king is coming or this ruler is coming, what they would do, these locals, so picture this, just beautiful to me. These locals, upon finding out that the king is coming, they would gather resources, their finest resources, what they had that was the best. And they would form a crown to be made. It would be made into this crown and shaped and fashioned to prepare for the king coming. So that when he came into their city, they could then stand before him, or better yet, kneel before him and give him this crown of coming. You are the king and you are here and we are yours. And this is our best. Here, wear it. Be crowned the king of all. I think that is the illustration Paul is saying when he says crown of boasting. It would have been for the local people who helped fashion that crown from their finest jewels, taking their jewelry here. Just take it. Take it all. We want to give the king our best, in a sense. We want to present him with what he's worthy of. Take it. And so to give the king, to have that moment where here he is, he's crowned with this crown. Can you imagine for a small people, imagine the king comes to us. We're just a small little village people, the city people, and we give him what the best we have to offer. Can you imagine the joy that springs up in your heart? Can you imagine the joy that would spring up, in a sense, the boasting? Oh, we've given him our best, and he's wearing it. It's his. He's wearing it. Precious saints, I think that is how Paul is speaking about the church. About the church. This crown of boasting. What do I have? What is my glory and my joy? It's you. So what do I give the king? What is all I have to give him for that I have lived this life for? It's you. You're the best. You are it. You are what I exist for. There's nothing else. And when my king comes and I show him what I've lived for, it's you. You are the crown of boasting. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? Oh, man. That's how Paul views the church. It's not only does he love them and passionately longs for them, but they are treasured by him. Treasured by him. I don't think that's a wrong word. I know some progressive Christianity, prosperity gospel, all that stuff kind of skews that word, like we're just his treasure. Like God went bankrupt for me, you know, like, no, but if you remember in Deuteronomy, do you remember what the Lord calls his people when he says, when basically they're like, why would you choose us? Like little us. I chose you because I love you. I chose you because I love you to be my treasured possession. He says, so I don't think it's an inappropriate word. I just think it's misused sometimes. Sometimes the treasure starts to think too much of itself, right? I think that's probably what's happening with this progressive camps and stuff. Treasure starts to think too much of itself, I think. Out of all the things, even good things, this world offers up to us to pull at what we passionately long for, precious saints, are the people of Christ, the church, at the top of the passionate pile of longings in your heart? Is the church at the top of the pile of passionate longings? There's lots of passionate longings. Is the church at the top of them? When forced to be away from one another, I do think this is true of many of you. When forced to be away from one another, do we long with eagerness to see one another once again? With great desire to see one another face to face. I think that's one reason why, man, I know the sickness thing, when that all first hit, none of us knew kind of what was going on, what's happening, and we were separated for a lot. And there was a point where I think by the grace of God, we were filled with great desire. We had to say, you know what? I got to be with the precious saints. I just got to go. I got to go be with them. I think, man, if that time comes again, I think we'll probably approach it a little differently. I think we would. Still wanting to care for one another. But boy, we got to be together. We got to be together. Do we count it a labor and joy to labor in one another's lives to grow in Christ-like maturity and be sanctified and refined with such delight within our hearts and eagerness to present one another before the King who is coming? Do we see our role in one another's lives that way? I'm fashioning. They're the best I have. I don't have anything else outside of them. Often I think we're tempted to think, I got other things outside of this place that are better. So I'm willing to spend my time in other places. I'm willing to give my affections in other places. Are we willing to join in with Paul as the Spirit of the Lord works within him to give him the affections of Christ? I think, may the affections of Christ work within us to share in that. To say, oh, I have nothing better. I want to treasure what my Lord treasures. And he loves his people. Lord, teach me to love your people. Give me your heart. May that be what the Lord is doing within us. Do we view our role in the lives of one another as that? Fashioning a crown of boasting to present to our King when he comes. Oh, may the Lord do this. Second truth we see in this passage, two, the startling reality of an enemy of the church. The startling reality of an enemy of the church. In the middle of Paul talking about how he loves the church, how he longs to be with the church, how he greatly desires to be with them, how he has tried to be with them. In verse 18b, the second half of verse 18, what does he say? But Satan hindered us. But Satan hindered us. The language Paul uses here is military warfare type language. Now, we got a lot of military guys in here. That is military warfare language, brothers. It was used to describe when soldiers who had a city encamped, they were encamped there, and they see an opposing army is marching up to them, coming to the city. And you know what they would do? In order to hinder the opposing army, what they would do is they would break up the ground. The literal word was to pull up the ground, pulling up the road, tearing up the road to make it difficult and to slow down travel on the road. So enemy soldiers seeing an opposing soldier camp coming would break up the road so that now it's hard to travel on. It's difficult. It's shaky, it's rocky, it's bumpy. That is the word Paul uses to describe Satan hindered us. Hindering us from going to Thessalonica, from being together, from being in fellowship with one another. The road has been torn up a bit to try to make it shaky for us and hinder us from getting there easily. It's incredible, incredible language. We've gone through a couple letters in Philippians, of Paul in Philippians. We've gone through Titus, and now we're going through 1 Thessalonians in our young little life of a church. And I think this is the first place we've seen Paul use this language. And so almost coming to it was a little bit startling. Like, oh. I was a little caught off guard. Paul, who talks so much of a sovereign God, but in this moment chooses which is the Word of God, chooses to say, Satan hindered us. Here's what I think. I think we can kind of fall into two places often. I think on one side, there are Christians that live in a way where they're almost hyper aware of the enemy. They're almost hyper aware of the enemy, that it can almost steal their joy away, that it can they can almost give credit to the enemy and bring glory to the enemy almost. They're more aware, I think, of the enemy than they are aware of the glorious King who loves them and who reigns supremely over their lives and who is working all things according to his plans and purposes, a sovereign King. But I also think, if that's one far side, I think on the other far side, I think there are many Christians who sort of just walk through life with zero awareness that there's an enemy who hates them because he hates their King. I think often we can kind of just go through our day. Like, I'm just trying to take care of kids. I'm just trying to pay the bills. I'm just trying to go to the grocery store without my kids picking up things. And I'm just trying to make it, you know. I'm just trying to get to church, actually. I'm trying to get to, you know, Tuesday night, Thursday night, fellowship group. Whew, by the time I get home, I just want to sleep, right? You're not even thinking about an enemy. I do think we can often kind of fall into that. I came across this. This was just so timely of the Lord. There was an article put out by Barna Group that then the Times quoted from and put out an article like last week. They said upon polling a few thousand Christians, and now I don't know about these Christians. I don't know where they were. I don't know if they're genuine Christians, but they were professing Christians, right? Upon polling a few thousand Christians, 40% didn't really think Satan was real. 40% didn't think Satan was real. Now, here's the honest truth, brothers and sisters. We may not say that, but how often do we live like that? How often do we live like that? I think it was John Piper who said this illustration a long time ago. I don't remember. I think it was, but it's something along these lines, that as Christians, we can often live like we're on a cruise ship instead of a battleship. Just kind of cruising along. We're on a cruise ship. Just kick back. Want to enjoy the waves. A wave hits. Like, oh, that was interesting. I'll just keep cruising. Instead of forgetting, this is a battleship. There's stuff happening here. Wake up. Be aware. Stop sunbathing. Let's go. Paul wants this young church to not live unaware that there is an accuser, there is a hinderer, there is an afflicter and tempter of the church. He says in chapter 3, verse 5, that they long to be with them and to hear how they were doing in the faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. The enemy of the church, brothers and sisters, is an afflicter and is a tempter. And often he is afflicting so that he can tempt. So we see, whenever you are weak and weary from affliction, oh boy, see the clouds brewing, the tempter. Precious saints, do not be unaware. Paul wants this young church, as they're seeing persecution, well, we just heard the gospel. That's great. The sovereign God who loves us and cares for us, and he's mighty and he's wonderful. We're his now, so shouldn't things just be peachy? And all of a sudden, their friends are being killed for following Christ. And all of a sudden, Paul and Titus or Timothy and Silvanus, Silas are being run out of town. All of a sudden, if we go to the marketplace and people know we're Christians, we're just worshiping there, and all of a sudden we're run out of the marketplace. What is this? What's going on here? How can this be the way it's supposed to be? So you see, for a young church, Paul wants to give them a theology and understanding of affliction. Know what's going on here. Be aware. Don't be on the cruise ship. Be on the cruise ship. There's a battleship going on here. When affliction comes, temptation is brewing. Temptation is brewing. Man, I'm just having thoughts of, man, I could just give you illustrations of my own life. When affliction comes, temptation is brewing, precious saints. And you can know You know, the aim that he's always wanting, the tempter is always working towards, is to weaken our faith, and to distract and hinder the church. Always. Always. It's in those moments that we are afflicted, when we are tempted to believe falsely about God, aren't we? God, do you really love me? Didn't the tempter and the accuser do that from day one in Genesis when you read your Bible? Did God really say that? Did he really mean that? Wanting you to doubt your God in affliction. Falsely, tempting you to falsely believe our God, things that aren't true about our God. We're tempted to condemnation in the midst of affliction. That, oh, you must be going through this because you're being punished. And the reality is, we're not a punished people if you're in Christ. You may be disciplined. There's a discipline. You're growing, being disciplined to turn away from sin. Punishment is, that's been paid for. Christ has paid for all of that. But the enemy will come in and say, oh boy, yeah, just being punished. Shame on you, Christian. Condemned. Doesn't he come lying with whispers of lies like that? Afflicted. When we're afflicted, we're tempted to think that somehow our faith is faulty. And there are false gospels out there that would declare that, right? You still have faith. You still have enough faith. That's why you're going through that. Why was that parking spot not open? You still have enough faith. You know, it's a silliness, right? Things should be better. My faith is faulty. And ultimately, the aim is an affliction tempted towards deconstruction of your faith. All of this, I believe, none of it's real. None of it's true. This wouldn't be happening. He doesn't love me. He's not with me. How could there be good in the midst of this? Right? Those are the temptations. Those are the temptations. We are tempted in countless ways, but the aim of the tempter is always to weaken our faith and to hinder and distract the church. Always. Listen to this. I don't always have quotes. I do like quotes. But when I have quotes, I like to make them count, okay? This is a big quote, okay? We have a couple big quotes. Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorite guys, a pastor from the 1800s. Listen to this. Since the first hour in which goodness came into conflict with evil, it has never ceased to be true in spiritual experience that Satan hinders us. These despised heralds of mercy, the disciples, were his most dreaded foes. They preached that name which makes hell tremble. They declared that righteousness against which satanic hate always vents itself with its utmost power. Satan always hates Christian fellowship. It is his policy to keep Christians apart. Since union is strength, he does his best to promote separation. And so he would keep Paul away from these brethren who might have gladdened his heart and whose hearts he might have cheered. He would hinder that they might miss the strength which always flows from Christian communion. Satan seeks to hinder us from all points of the compass, all along the line of battle, in the front and in the rear, at the dawn of day and in the midnight hour. If we toil in the field, he seeks to break the plow. If we build the wall, he labors to cast down the stones. If we would serve God in suffering or in conflict, everywhere Satan hinders us. The birds will peck at your ripest fruit. The wild boar will dash his tusks at your choicest vines. He checks our persistence and seeks to weaken our faith. He checks our persistence and seeks to weaken our faith. We must always be on watch against Satan because, like a thief, he gives no indication of his approach. But believers who have had experience of the ways of Satan know that there are certain seasons when he will most probably make an attack. Just as at certain seasons, bleak winds may be expected. Oh, little do we know, beloved, how Satan has hindered us. He is not omnipresent, but by his numerous servants, he works in all kinds of places and manages to distract the saints when they would serve the Lord. Last part. Yet I have taken it as a certain sign that I am doing little good when the devil is quiet. It is generally a sign that Christ's kingdom is coming when men begin to lie against you and slander you, and the world is in an uproar, casting out your name as evil. There was never a revival of religion without a revival of his opposition. What then? We are not alarmed because Satan hinders us, for it is a proof that we are on the Lord's side and are doing the Lord's work. And in his strength, we shall win the victory and triumph over our adversary. Oh, isn't that good? Isn't that good? That's why I like that pastor, man, Charles Spurgeon. That is what Paul wants to communicate to this church. That's what he wants to communicate to this church, a theology, a God-centered view of suffering and affliction, so that their faith is actually built up in the midst of the hindrance, in the midst of the suffering. He tells them in chapter 3, verse 4, he says, "For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know." In Acts 9, the Lord had told Paul that there would be affliction ahead for him as he followed Christ, didn't he? And he told him, there's going to be affliction coming for you. And that wasn't just true of Paul, because in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, he says this to the church there. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Saints, affliction and suffering are a part of the Christian life we live. They're a part of the Christian life we live. The prosperity gospel says, come to Christ and have an easy life. Right. Come to Christ. It's easy over here. And then when floods come crashing, they have no idea what to do with it. Paul's teaching a young church about suffering and the enemy. The enemy thinks he's thwarting the plans of God. Yet Paul just said, everything's happening just as it said, as he said it would. So his providence actually is being worked out, even in the midst of the attacks of the enemy. Because where the enemy thinks he's thwarting the plans of God, yet in this passage, Paul points out that affliction and suffering is actually proof or a validation of their genuine faith in Christ. Because you have come to Christ and you are his, we told you this would happen. So just know he's working out his plans, even in the midst of the trial. He's proving that you are his in the midst of the affliction, to show that you genuinely belong to him. Saints, a couple weeks ago, we saw in 1 Thessalonians that though the frauds of the faith, when it comes to suffering for Christ, I'm not going to suffer for Christ. Why would I suffer for one that I don't really love? Why would I suffer for one that I don't really care to follow? But those who have been incredibly captivated by his grace, though it may be hard and troublesome, they say, I'm yours, Lord. I'm yours. Work your sovereign will. That is by the grace of the Lord and the Spirit at work in his people. But look at this. Look at this. Look at how kind the Lord is to not just leave us on our own. To not just leave us on our own. He provides a means of grace to help us. The third point that we see, or the first, third truth, what does he provide? The gracious gift of faithful friends in the church. The gracious gift of faithful friends in the church. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. We're backing up just a little bit. Paul says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. Paul knew the importance of Christians living life together. That's what's happening here. Paul knew the importance of Christians living life together in the midst of the trial. He knew the importance of close-knit, truth-saturated, Christ-centered fellowship. He knew that in their darkest moments, the tempter would tempt with whispering lies, so he sends them a friend in the faith, a young man named Timothy. And for what we know, this is his first time that he's been sent out on his own to do ministry work. A friend in Timothy, this young, faithful friend, a friend that he knew wouldn't affirm their wayward thoughts, but would speak truth into their wandering thoughts. He sent someone who he knew would carry truth to them. A faithful friend who speaks truth in the midst of the trial and would encourage them to flee from temptations of sin and strengthen and encourage them in their faith is what Paul says. To be established and exhort is essentially to strengthen and encourage them in their faith through reminding them of their trustworthy God, reminding them and teaching them of his unrelenting love for them. That in fact, if you are his, he is keeping you and he's holding on to you. And he will enable you and strengthen you to endure. A faithful friend that could come and once again remind them and teach them of his sovereign reign over their lives. To come along persecuted Christians and just say, friend, the Lord is reigning right now. He's with you. He's with you. A faithful friend. Faithful friends in the church are a means of grace from the Lord to help strengthen and encourage your faith in the midst of affliction. Do you see the church that way? Faithful friends are a means of grace. They're a gift of the Lord, an undeserved gift of the Lord. That's what we mean when we say means of grace, to help strengthen and encourage your faith in the midst of affliction. The Lord using them kindly to care for you and strengthen you. J.C. Ryle, another 1800s pastor. I don't know. I didn't plan that. Just worked out that way. J.C. Ryle says this about friends. One of my favorite quotes. This world is full of sorrow because it is full of sin. It is a dark place. It is a lonely place. It is a disappointing place. The brightest sunbeam in it is a friend. Friendship halves our sorrows and doubles our joy. Good friends are among our greatest blessings. They may keep us back from much evil, quicken us in our course, speak a word in season, draw us upward and draw us on. I love that. Essentially, pick us up and get us going. Let us seek friends that will stir up our prayers, our Bible reading, our use of time, and our salvation. Isn't that good? Oh, church, don't be a part of the church, yet keep the church at a distance. Be close enough to be a faithful friend to others, and be close enough and open enough to allow others to be faithful friends to you. We need friends, biblical, Christ-centered, faithful, Christian friends. I'm concerned. I see some of my family, and I see them, and I don't see them growing as I would love to see them grow. And one of the burdens of my heart is that they're not with faithful Christian friends. They hang out with worldly friends. They gather and they eat together and they barbecue and they do all this kind of stuff. But yet no one's there helping them grow in Christ. No one's pointing them to Jesus. No one's helping them grow and mature in the Lord, strengthening them when they're weak and weary, pursuing them. Brothers and sisters, we are called to live life as faithful friends to one another. Precious saints, just an encouragement to you. As I went through this, I couldn't help but have several moments of my life just kind of coming to mind. And there's a point I'm typing this, I'm just in tears, just so thankful for what the Lord has done. It's been a year now that I've had health issues. I know some of you are new to us, some of you are visiting. a year ago, I just had, my body kind of just started, felt like shutting down. And I didn't know what was happening. Oh, I was always energetic guy, full of energy. And then no more energy, nothing. And the Lord kindly in that season, precious saints, strengthened and encouraged me and my wife through many of you. As you've reached out to us, as you sent us passages of scripture, as you would send us songs, playlists of songs of truth to listen to, you would let me cry with you and be weak with you, and you would pick me up and remind me of truth. Precious saints, thank you. By God's grace, you have been a means of grace to me and my family in the midst of affliction when the tempter would come tempting. You have been a means of grace to strengthen and encourage our faith. And I thank you and I praise you. I praise the Lord for you. Precious saints, may we be faithful friends. Faithful friends, we need one another. Be willing to be near enough and open enough to one another to receive the means of grace the Lord has already provided to you through the church. Lastly, in closing, it's short. The best part. Number four, the comforting reality of the Lord who sustains the church. The comforting reality of the Lord who sustains the church. Paul says in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 3, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted. We have been comforted about you through your faith. So now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. Timothy returns to Paul after doing the work of strengthening and encouraging the church in their faith, and he brings news of the church that they are indeed thriving in their faith. This young church, though they're experiencing persecution, the enemy has hindered. He's trying to stop the gospel, but yet this church is thriving in faith. They're thriving in love. They're growing in a sense of maturity. They are remaining in the faith and standing firm in the Lord. And we know, precious saints, let your hearts yourselves be comforted in this. We know because of what Paul has already said in this letter from the very beginning verses, that how are they standing firm in the Lord? How are they standing firm in the Lord in the midst of great affliction, great persecution? How are they standing firm in the Lord? Because their Lord is firmly holding on to them. Amen? The Lord is firmly holding on to them. In 1 Thessalonians verse 1, chapter 1, he calls the church, if you remember, he addresses the church so differently. Often he would say to the church in Thessalonica or in Ephesus or in Crete. Here he says to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a church, and he doesn't want to move on from this. This is a church being kept by their Lord, being kept by him. They are being sustained by their Lord. How are they standing firm in the faith? Because their Lord is standing firm and firmly holding upon them. Oh, praise the Lord for the Lord's sustaining work within our lives. How is our faith ever preserved? How is our faith ever preserved? Because there is a Lord working to preserve and keep his own. I love it in John. He describes us as sheep, right? And he says, I call my sheep to me. They hear my voice and they know me. They come. And he says, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can take them away. I keep them. That there is a hinderer of the church, yes. But do not be alarmed, because there is an even greater sustainer of the church. Amen. Oh, precious saints. And that, in that truth, there is great comfort. Listen, in closing, listen to this. Charles Spurgeon, the saints are God's heritage. and he is in the midst of them, and he will protect his own. What comfort this assurance gives us in our troubles and spiritual conflicts. We are constantly opposed and yet perpetually preserved. Oh, how often Satan shoots his arrows against our faith, but our faith defies the power of hell's fiery darts. They are not only turned aside, but they are quenched upon its shield, for the Lord is there. Our good works are the subjects of Satan's attacks. A saint never yet had a virtue or grace which was not the target for hellish bullets. Whether it was hope bright and sparkling, or love warm and fervent, or patience all enduring, or zeal flaming like coals of fire, the old enemy of everything that is good has tried to destroy it. The only reason why anything virtuous or lovely survives in us is this: the Lord is there. Oh, amen. The Lord is there. Let's pray, precious saints.